Back when Gail and I lived in South Georgia, my parents came down and spent a couple of weeks at Panama City Beach at the condominium that some friends of ours own, about 2 hours south of us. The condo is on the 14th floor. I mean, that's the, can you see there? Man, that's the view. It's just gorgeous and just really, really a nice place. So anyway, Gail and I got to spend a couple of nights with them. And one morning, Gail came out of the bathroom and said, well, I got a surprise this morning. There is a green tree frog in the sink in the bathroom. Now, that's not the actual frog, but that's, you get the idea. So we immediately think, how the heck did he get up here? I mean, you know, did he climb up the wall? Did he ride up on the luggage cart? Did he take the elevator? I mean, how did this frog get to the 14th floor? So I go in the bathroom, I catch the frog, and I take him out onto the balcony. I mean, I've seen these things down where we live in the South. They're climbing all over your house all the time. That they can climb just fine. I figured he would climb right down to safety. It wouldn't be a problem. Well, I set him on the balcony, and the second that his little legs touched freedom, he launched. And he went right over the rail. I thought about going after him and try to convince him of all he had to live for, you know. But I thought I better just kind of let him do his thing. So he goes over the rail. It is a long way down. I look over the rail, and there's this tiny little green speck a couple of feet from the pool. He didn't quite make the pool. And so I went and I got some binoculars to just kind of see how bad it was, because I'm kind of weird that way. And so I look. And he sat there for like 30 seconds to a minute, and then he started to hop away, just little hops, and he hops. I don't know how he survived that fall. It was unbelievable. Now, there's some lessons that we learn from that frog, okay? We learn lessons like look before you leap, right? I mean, don't just jump, you know, not knowing what's going to catch you. The second thing that we might learn is that no matter how hard you land, keep on hopping, right? Don't give up. No matter how you feel, just going to keep going. Maybe we learn that the pool is never as close to the building as it looks from the balcony. I mean, I'm just saying, it's always a little farther away than you think. But here's what I want you to think of. I want you to think about life from that frog's perspective. One minute he is sitting in a cool sink. He's got, you know, plenty of water around him. Life just looks pretty good. I looked online to find a picture, and this is the one that I came up with. You know, I'm just saying, all right, life is good for this frog, okay? Everything is going just great. And all of a sudden, this hand closes around him, and he's plunged into darkness, and he's thinking, I'm going to get squished at any second, and he starts to panic. And then he's put back down again out in the sunlight on a gorgeous day with a gorgeous view. And then he leaps to freedom, only it's not freedom, it's a free fall, and the landing was not pleasant. Telling you, life changes fast, doesn't it? One minute everything looks great, the next minute everything is falling apart. And that's why we're in this series where we're talking about the fact that sometimes life is really messy. But the amazing thing about God is that he can take our mess and he can turn it into a message. And some unbelievable things can happen. I mentioned several weeks ago in a message Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton, back in 1945, went with Billy Graham, and they both spoke at a Youth for Christ conference, and they began a tour of Europe. And they would take turns preaching in rally after rally. I mean, it was just unbelievable what God was doing through those two men. When they came back to the States, Templeton started a church. There was a 1,200-seat auditorium. They filled it up to overflowing right away. He was kind of a pioneer in mass evangelism, and many people predicted that Charles Templeton would eclipse Billy Graham as kind of the preeminent, you know, worldwide evangelist. Less than 4 years later, Charles Templeton experienced tremendous doubts about his faith, and by 1949, he was scoffing at Billy Graham's idea that the Bible is the true and the inspired Word of God. He became so cynical that he wrote, the last book before he died was entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Now, do you know why he abandoned his faith? The primary reason was the problem of suffering. He used Alzheimer's disease as an example in his book to talk about why he no longer believes in God. That the excruciating losses that take place with Alzheimer's, where you lose your memory, you lose your dignity, maybe you lose your identity. And he concluded there could not be a disease like that if there was a loving God. Now, in the late 1990s, Lee Strobel, a Christian author, had the opportunity to interview Charles Templeton. Strobel arrived at Templeton's penthouse apartment in Toronto, and more pieces of the puzzle fell into place. He discovered that Charles Templeton had Alzheimer's disease, and he had been diagnosed with the disease when he wrote his book, Farewell to God. The despair that he experienced over the loss led him to write that final book. Now, Strobel asked him, was there a moment when you feel like everything changed for you? Was there a moment when you would say you lost your faith? And he said there was. Back in the 40s, he saw a photograph in Life magazine. It was a picture of a woman in northern Africa. Her country was facing devastating drought. She was holding her dead baby in her arms, and she was looking up to heaven with the most heartbreaking, most forlorn look on her face. And he said, how could a loving God do that to that woman? All she needed was rain. And he said, that was it for me. I knew that it was not possible for there to be a loving God in heaven, and for that to happen, that was the climactic moment. Friends, let me ask you something. Have you ever found yourself wrestling with those kinds of doubts? If God is all loving and God is all powerful, how could there be so much pain and heartache in the world? And maybe you're not asking that from a philosophical perspective. Maybe, like Charles Templeton, you're living through something that's really tragic and something that's really devastating, and you just can't imagine how God could let something like that happen to you. In the stage production of the play Les Miserables, Fantine is a character, and she's kind of singing a song about the poverty and hopelessness of her life. And she says, I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different far from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. You know, and maybe the pain in your life has killed the dreams in your life. And you're wondering if there's ever going to be any sense to make out of the mess. I want to show you a man today who lived his life on both sides of pain and heartache. Adversity struck in his life when he least expected it. And once he came through it, he found out that life could be rich and full and satisfying on the other side of devastation. His name is Job. His story is familiar. And yet I think maybe we'll see some things today that might be a little bit new for you. We're going to look at how God operates in our lives when everything kind of falls apart. And I just warn you now, we're going to do a pretty intensive study through this. We're going to look at a lot of verses up on the screen, so fasten your seatbelts, hold on. We're going to dive in. We're going to start with the tragedy that Job experienced. See, the book of Job describes two different levels of activity in the universe. First, there's the natural level. There's Job's experiences. The book begins, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. So immediately, right at the very beginning of the book, we're introduced to this guy who's he's a good man, he's a godly man. But we also learn in chapter 1 that there's a different level of activity that's also taking place at the same time in the heavens. By verse 6 of chapter 1 it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now you need to understand that Job was an incredibly wealthy man. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. And in one day's time, he lost all of that. There were invading armies, there was fire, and he just lost all of his resources. And then, just when he thought life could not possibly get any worse, the most horrible news of all came. His 10 children had all gathered together at the oldest son's house. They were having a dinner. A tornado came through, wiped out the house, and killed all 10 of his children. Think about that. All of his children wiped out in one afternoon. I mean, they died suddenly, no opportunity to say goodbye. They died violently, you know, being crushed in a building. Did they die instantly, or did they languish? Were they screaming for help? Were they trying to get out and they couldn't? I mean, all kinds of questions would have run through his mind. Unbelievable pain. But then look what happens in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." Skin for skin, Satan said. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. He's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. You know, we often say that Job had a case of boils, but that's the biggest understatement of the year. Listen to some of these phrases from the book about his affliction. He used dirt clods to cover the running sores. He couldn't sleep. He tossed and turned until dawn. The itching never ceased. He was flushed and red from weeping. His body shriveled and wrinkled. He was exhausted and alone. His flesh turned black and rotted before his very eyes. He was constantly burning with fever. The pain never ceased. Don Baker wrote a brilliant book about Job called Pain's Hidden Purpose. And he said Job's condition was so desperate, his appearance so contemptible, his pain so continual, and his shame so complete that his wife finally suggested that he curse God and kill himself. In his own words, Job said, "I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil. When I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" Translation, "I wish I'd never been born." And then in chapter 7, "My eyes will never see happiness again." In an incredibly short period of time, Job lost his wealth, he lost his children, and he lost his health. And the mess that his life had become was so overwhelming, so complete, I'm not sure any of us can really get our arms around what he went through. And yet the horror of all that, into that step, three of his friends who had come to help him, and they had an opportunity to make a huge impact on his life. See, helping people who were going through heartache and suffering is not an easy thing to do, but these guys were determined to try. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Man, immediately, these three friends did exactly what they needed to do. They went to Job in comfort and in sympathy. They wept with him. They shared his sorrow. They had the wisdom to keep their mouths shut and to let their presence bring encouragement. It's kind of like a woman I read about years ago whose next-door neighbor's husband passed away. And man, she wanted to say something. She wanted to encourage, offer some comfort. She didn't know what to say, so she did what a lot of us do. She just sort of didn't say anything, didn't do anything. Well, one day, her little girl said she wanted to go next door and visit, so she went next door. She came back, and she said, "I've been next door helping Mrs. Baker feel better." She said, "What'd you say to her?" She said, "Well, I didn't say anything to her. I sat on her lap, and we both cried." You know, sometimes the best thing you can do is be there and keep your mouth shut when people are hurting. They just need you to be there. Well, these guys, these friends of Job's, man, they did exactly the right thing for 7 days, but being typical men, they felt like after 7 days they had to explain what was going on and they had to fix it. So they started talking. Big mistake. Big, big mistake. See, they assumed that God must be punishing Job for some horrible sins, or none of this would have happened. He must have done something really, really bad. Listen to some of these phrases. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? God brings upon man what his conduct deserves. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins. And then the most crushing blow of all, they said, when your children sinned against God, he gave them over to the penalty of their sins. They just got what they had coming to them. You know, with friends like these guys, who needs enemies, right? Job was, he can't believe it. He says, miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? You smear me with lies, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Man, I mean, Job knew that he had been faithful to God. He wasn't perfect, but he was a good man. And he had the sense to look around him and see, here's wicked people who are prospering, and here's good people who are suffering. Obviously, what my friends are telling me could not possibly be true. Friends, listen to me. Physical affliction is not a sign of God's punishment. Okay? Our circumstances are not an accurate barometer of our spiritual condition, good or bad. Don't assume that because what's happening to you is good or bad, that you must be a good person or a bad person. That's not the way it works in the economy of God. The book of Job shows us that sometimes righteous people suffer. That God allows it sometimes, yes. That he gave Satan permission for this. Now, God didn't make it happen, but he did allow it to happen. Friends, we live in a broken world. Okay, sometimes good people get hurt. That doesn't mean that God is pounding us. But here's what happens. As Job's suffering continues and his friends keep making these accusations against him and about his sinful behavior, Job starts to make some accusations of his own. See, it says in the first couple chapters of Job that he did not sin in what was taking place. And a lot of us assume that that means through the whole book, he never got out of line. But Job got pretty testy with God. I'm not saying his complaining wasn't understandable. I'm simply saying that Job, in his pain and heartache, began to talk to God as if he were just any other man. In fact, he talked to God like God didn't know what he was doing. See, his reasoning was something like this. Okay, maybe pain and suffering do come to those who are sinful. Well, I've been faithful to you, therefore you're mistreating me. You're picking on me without cause. And he's telling God that he's out of line. So what's Job do? He questions God's justice. He accuses God of being unmerciful and unfair. Listen to these phrases. As surely as God lives, he has denied me justice. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I don't believe God would give me a hearing. He would just crush me for no reason. Notice the tone of his words in chapter 23. Even today, my complaint is bitter. The Lord's hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out how he would answer me. Consider what he has to say. And Job is frustrated, and of course it's understandable. But in his frustration, he doesn't just say, God, why? He says, oh, if I knew where to find God, I'd tell him a thing or two. I'd argue my case with him. I'd make him give me an answer. It's kind of like in the cartoons where there's the little guy who's griping about the big guy, and he's telling everybody what he would do to the big guy if he could just get his hands on him. And the whole time he has no idea that the big guy's standing right behind him, and his friends have this stricken look on their faces because they know, but he doesn't know. Job is just mad. And it's understandable. But then he begins to deny God's compassion, God's heart. What have I done to you? Why have you made me your target? When a scourge brings sudden death, the Lord mocks the despair of the innocent. He's probably up there in heaven laughing at me right now. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. Translation, back in the good old days when God cared. Listen. I'm not pounding Job for being angry. Job was a good man. Job was a righteous man. Job was a faithful man. He wasn't perfect. I just want you to understand that his view of suffering and his understanding of God weren't perfect either. And Job is about to get a chance to hear from God. As his friends are making their arguments and they're sitting there talking about what God does do and what God doesn't do, as if they all knew exactly what God was up to, a storm starts to form on the horizon and the thunder is rumbling and the lightning is flashing. I mean, Steven Spielberg would have a blast with this part of the book of Job. All right, this storm kind of rolls in and God speaks out of the storm. And you know, all arguments cease when God makes his appearance. But here's the amazing thing. When God finally spoke, after listening to them for days, there's no reassurance. There's no explanation. He doesn't say, listen, poor Job, let me explain to you. I had a bet with Satan, and I won the bet because of you. You're the man. God asks some questions of his own. In fact, he asks 70 questions in these next couple chapters. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Have you ever given orders to the morning? What is the way to the place where darkness is dispersed? Can you bring forth the constellations? Does the eagle soar at your command? Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Who is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. God says to Job, look, Job, who are you to question me? Where were you when I created the world? Don't forget who you're talking to. And God never addressed Job's questions of why. He simply reminded Job that he was in charge and Job wasn't. And you know, we don't even get a sense that God ever explained to Job about what happened in his dialogue with Satan at the beginning of the story. You say it was Job's book. Didn't he write it? Now, we don't think so. Most scholars believe that Job, the book, was written long after this happened. So God revealed the story to somebody else to record it. But we don't even know that Job ever understood what took place in heaven when he went through his laws. Instead, what he learned, listen. He learned that God's in the storm. That God was right there in the thick of all of that. That when the thunder is rumbling and the lightning is flashing and everything seems like it's falling apart, that God is still in there. He doesn't just show up on sunny days. Job's defeat on earth brought a victory in heaven. Kind of like when Jesus died on the cross and it looked like everything was lost. It was a victory in heaven. Don Baker again wrote in his book, the book of Job is the story of God taking a good man, a man worthy of the highest commendation, and making him better. God is taking one of his chosen and he's perfecting him. Now listen to Job's response to God in chapter 42. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. See, once God showed up on the scene, Job realized that he had been railing against the God of the universe. And he realized that God was bigger than the problems in his life. And he affirmed God's sovereignty. Now, that didn't diminish the problems. It didn't take the pain away. But it helped Job deal with the problems that had come. God did not give Job answers. He gave Job himself. And that's ultimately what Job needed. And so Job affirmed that God was in control, that trials produce character, that God may be allowing suffering for a higher purpose, that God is present even through the adversity. And once Job was able to affirm those things, God turned his life around. He gave Job twice as much as he had lost. He lost 7,000 sheep, God gave him 14,000. He lost 3,000 camels, God gave him 6,000. He lost 500 yoke of oxen, God gave him 100. 500 donkeys, God gave him 1,000. He lost 10 children, and God gave him 10 more. Maybe you're thinking, how come he didn't get 20 more? Would 20 children be a gift? Seriously. Actually, I mean, and I'm not making light. If you've lost a child, man, don't think I'm making light of this. Oh, my gosh. He didn't lose those 10 children. They were with the Lord, right? And then he got 10 more, so he had 20 children. God blessed him. Now listen, This does not necessarily mean that if you lose $100 today, God's going to give you $200 tomorrow. If your mediocre husband divorces you today, you're not going to get one that's twice as nice tomorrow. You lost your job that pays $40,000 a year. Get ready. $80,000 is coming next week. God doesn't always double. It's not double or nothing, okay, with the Lord. But God promises to bless us on the other side of hurt, on the other side of heartache, on the other side of pain. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you three quick bullet lessons just really quickly, and then I'm going to give you the bottom line, and we're going to wrap up here. The first thing is this. Adversity is inevitable. Anticipate it. And the reason I say this is because there are some people who would tell you, you become a Christian, your life's going to be cake. It's going to be sunshine and happiness, you know, and beauty and wonder all the time. And we can kind of go through life like that, and then when things fall apart, we think, gosh, what's wrong with me? I must not have enough faith because I'm having all these problems. And you know what? You read Scripture, and you look at people like Jesus and Paul, who were pretty good people. And they had hard lives. And you say, you know what? Maybe Jesus meant it when he said, in this world you will have trouble. It's just a reality. Sometimes even Christians suffer, and sometimes especially they do. And so we need to expect some hardship and expect there's going to be some challenges and some pressures, and that maybe those things can make us stronger and make us better. Listen, I don't think this means you go through life expecting the worst and being pessimistic all the time. Just have a realistic view that everything may not always work out exactly the way you thought it was going to. Now, second thing is that life is beautiful. Make the most of it. And maybe that sounds kind of sappy to you or melodramatic to you, but listen, it's true. No matter what's going on in life, there are still things to value and still things to appreciate. An Italian film came out, it was subtitled back about 20 years ago. It's called Life is Beautiful. Oh my gosh, what a great movie. It's a story about a Jewish man and his little boy, and they're sent to a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. And the father's just this funny, full of life guy, and he gets to this camp, and he convinces his little boy that this whole thing is a game and that the winner gets a tank because the little boy is so captivated by tanks. And so he keeps building up in this little boy's mind, oh, that man yelling at us. No, no, no. It's all just part of the game, and I think we're winning. And the movie got all kinds of awards because it's this beautiful picture of this father who would just do anything he could to convince his son that life can still be beautiful no matter how horrific things are around him. Sometimes when you're going through hard times, man, you start thinking, oh, if it was just next week, oh, maybe if I could just get to next month, maybe next year will be better. Maybe it's going to be heaven, you know? Man, I get that. But if you can make yourself say, you know what, there's got to be something here. There's got to be something in this mess that God is up to that could change things for me. There's still beauty here somewhere. And then finally, number three is that trust is essential. You got to cultivate that. It's work sometimes. We've got to trust the Lord. When Job came to the end of himself, that's when God showed up in the storm. Job renewed his trust in God, and his peace came back, and his joy, and his faith. He couldn't see God. God was waiting in the wings, but God was still at work even when he was silent. Let me just be really honest and tell you that I struggle with the book of Job. If I've in any way made it sound like any of this is easy, please, I've done a poor job. Don't blame me. I don't understand why people starve in third world countries. I don't understand the AIDS epidemic. I don't understand why tornadoes can devastate families. I don't understand child abuse. I don't understand the Holocaust. I don't understand religious persecution. I don't understand why you had a miscarriage or why you lost a child. I don't know. All I got is what Job got. Not answers to questions, but a person, a relationship. A God who says, look, I'm still here. I'm in the middle of the mess. I'm right here with you. Job never understood his pain, but he got a better understanding of God. Now listen, we're almost finished, but if you've checked out for a second, give me a minute because this is really important. When life is a mess, man, maybe you're going through a hard time. Maybe you've experienced some unimaginable loss. Your heart's broken. Listen, here's what often happens. Our pain obscures God. And we can't see God anymore because of all the mess right in front of us. It's kind of like you can't see the sun in the middle of a storm. All you see is the clouds and the rain. And maybe you start to wonder, is the sun really up there? is God really behind all this, on the other side of all this? But here's what Job learned. As his perspective matured, instead of his pain obscuring God and concealing him, his pain magnified God. And the pain made him lean harder into the Lord. That's the lesson for us today. The bottom line is this: as we mature, our pain magnifies God. We begin to see him bigger because there's nowhere else to look. God, the reality is that life can be really hard. And I think about those parents who made that tombstone for their child who lived his whole life in a wheelchair. And then he went to heaven. I thank you for your promises. I thank you for your presence. I praise you that even though there aren't always answers, God, that there's hope. And I pray today for those people who are in this room whose hearts are broken and whose lives have been crushed. And maybe they barely made it in the door this morning, but God, I'm glad they're here. Because the reminder for all of us is that there may not be answers in this life, but there is you. And that Jesus Christ is in our hearts, and that we have the promise that someday we will be with you forever. I thank you for that promise. I thank you for that hope. And I pray for your peace and your comfort today. Help us to be strong. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.